Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Very important question, which we'll not deal with today, but very important question. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and the seed, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Not that it has a whole lot to do with this morning, but I often wonder what life was like before the flood. That garden was still there, and people were still trying to bust into it to get to that tree of life. Probably were, humans being what they are, especially after the fall. So I want to go back and look again at the prohibition as we find it in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, just to put that prohibition in front of us, since it is so important. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And there are details in this commandment that are going to be relevant, because they're going to be strangely handled here in a moment. So first, the temptation and deception. I've connected that because there's those who say we don't really have a temptation here. What we have is a deception. And then there are those, obviously what we have is a temptation. The deception is of lesser importance. And I think what we have here is temptation by deception. Genius, isn't it? You are so blessed that I am here.
We are not surprised.
We're going to look at a word later, and it's going to, that what I just said is going to come to mind, no doubt. So let's note at the beginning that the serpent bypasses the authority. Who is the authority? Ladies, I'm sorry, I hope this is okay. Adam is the authority. Now, of course, that changed after Jesus came, so we're all egalitarians now. Often wondered if I would have the courage to do that in front of my daughter in a Sunday school class. At the kitchen table, yeah, I'll just put... Anyway. What was I doing? Just kidding. Note as well that Eve, whether the Nahash is a talking snake or the devil himself, notice that she's not surprised or shocked, apparently, to be having this conversation with the serpent. And then also, as a matter of fact, it does seem like this is sort of the tail end of an ongoing conversation. It doesn't seem to be, that Adam and Eve had no awareness of the serpent prior to this conversation. And it doesn't seem that the serpent, whatever he is, just popped in the garden and said, "Hey, I know you've never met me. We don't know each other, but I've got a really important question. I've been kind of watching from my perch." Never mind what that is. "So I've got a question." Nothing like that at all. Seems to pick up in the middle of things and with no surprise from Eve. So here's the serpent. This is beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now the Vulgate, that would be the Latin translation of the Hebrew. And this is from the English translation of the Vulgate. But the Vulgate renders that question as, "Why has God said, you shall not eat?" Calvin's not really certain that that's a good translation, but he does say that it does the right thing by showing that the serpent wants Eve to seek out the cause of the prohibition, because then he would not otherwise have been able to draw her away from the commandment. So his goal is to get Eve to wonder about the reason for the commandment. And this is a quote from Calvin's commentary at this point. "Very dangerous is the temptation when it is suggested to us that God is not to be obeyed except as far as the reason of his commandment is apparent." So that's the thinking, right? That we really shouldn't obey God's commandments unless we understand the reasons for the commandment. And Adam is saying that's a precarious predicament, that we should be more inclined to obey because the one who has said, "Don't eat," has said, "Don't eat." Don't we all feel like that, right? Now here's Eve's response. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So two things to note here, if you remember the prohibition itself. Eve amends it a little bit. God didn't say, "Don't touch it." He just said, "Don't eat from it." So Eve adds a further prohibition regarding the touching of the tree. Now, if she had, if you will, made that rule for herself, if she just said, "Okay, you know, dangerous thing, maybe to be too close to that tree, so, and Adam says we're not supposed to eat it, probably no reason for me to touch it if I'm not supposed to eat it, I'll just not touch it." That isn't what Eve said, and I'm not always too sure if scholars make more of that than is really there. I mean, she does say that we should not touch it, but exactly how much that helps the serpent isn't always clear to me. Not that it has to be clear to me, but it just isn't clear to me that is something that the serpent uses to his advantage. And we'll see in a moment when he goes on. The next thing to note is that she alters the formulation of the penalty. Right? Here's the penalty. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What Eve says is you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. There's a difference. As a matter of fact, we'll be looking at some passages in Genesis here. We'll start with Genesis 24, verse 6 in a minute. And I want to show you how this word translated into English as lest is used in other passages. And what I want you to see is that it doesn't connote the sort of definiteness that some of your translations might have. I looked again this morning, and the NASB has, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. I'm just not too sure that that English, that the Hebrew really bears that translation. And I think that English translation sort of minimizes Eve's own offense in treating the penalty. Because when she repeats the commandment to the serpent, she's already altered the commandment by adding more to the prohibition than is there. And then says, in addition to, you shall not touch it, lest you die. So she's connected the dying, not just to the eating, but also to the touching. That's not good. It's not good to toy about with God's commandments. So the word translated lest there is the Hebrew word pen. And here's a passage. This is Genesis chapter 24, verse 6. This is when he is going to send his servant to go find a son for Isaac. And the servant says, well, maybe the woman won't be willing to follow me back here. So must I take your son to the land from which you came? But Abraham says, beware that you do not take my son back there. Really, the Hebrew would support as a translation of that sentence, beware lest you take my son back there. Now, what you have there is a probability of danger. Genesis 31, verse 31. This is an interaction between Laban and Jacob. Jacob has fled from Laban, and Laban's asking him, why did you do this? Why this surreptitious leaving in the middle of the night? I'm paraphrasing. Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. Okay, I was afraid, lest you take your daughters from me by force. So you have the probability of some evil happening. And now chapter 42, verse 4. This is when Jacob's brothers go to Egypt. I'll pick up at verse 3. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity fall on him. Now, by my count, these are the only three passages where you find this particular word, pen. And with the exception of the way Eve uses it, it doesn't connote certainty of any evil befalling anyone. Now, in one sense, she's right. There is a danger of death by eating the fruit. But more relevantly, when you look at the prohibition, it's not that there's any danger in eating the fruit. There's a certainty of death if you eat the fruit. And I think the importance of looking at that, we'll see in just a moment. But in strict terms, there's simply not a connotation of definiteness with regard to some harm befalling the eating or touching of the fruit by using the word pen. So then the serpent replies, slandering God, by the way. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So the serpent accuses God of lying. God has said, you're going to die. Presumably, Adam and Eve knew you're going to die because I'm going to make that happen. But he does say you're going to die. But he also suggests that God is afraid of Adam and Eve just really being able to overpower him somehow if they eat of the fruit. It'd be some mighty powerful fruit. The serpent accuses God of lying and of being afraid of Adam and Eve. But now contrast Eve's apparent lack of certainty regarding the penalty, lest we die, with the serpent's certainty about the consequences. He says, "Lamoti matun," not dying shall you die. What God said was, "Mot tamut," dying you shall die. Now, if you've read the law, you know that that's a formula throughout the law, where God commands someone to be stoned to death, and he says in English translations, "He shall surely die." The Hebrew is, "Dying he shall die." So you've got the same formulation in the Deuteronomic Code and other places about the certainty of death as a result of punishment. You have the same certainty there as you have here. Mot tamut. You shall die. Dying, you shall die. And what the servant says is, "Well, moot. No. Dying, you shall not die." That low, that's a negative. That's no or not. You'll find that in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Lo, don't remember the Hebrew word for murder right now, so I'm not going to pretend I do. But that lo is not or no. And so where God says motemut, the devil says lo motemut. You dying, you shall not die. Serpent continues, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So note that the serpent supports his lie with the truth. Dying you shall not die. Your eyes are going to be open. That's true. Our eyes are definitely going to be open. But as to the being like God and knowing good and evil, that's up for grabs. But she's going to know good and evil. It's just not going to be what she's thinking of. And so that brings us to the question then of what is this knowledge of good and evil? Are Adam and Eve truly ignorant of good and evil? There they are, prancing about in the garden, naked, thoroughly oblivious to the possibility that there are differences between good and evil. Not anything they need to worry about. Maybe it's because they're inwardly good and holy, so they're going to do the good no matter what. There is the sense the word has of not just knowing. And I'll just say that, not just knowing, but making judgments about, making knowledge claims about what is good and what is evil. And they'd have to have that knowledge in order to carry out the commandment, right? They're given dominion over the beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea. That requires knowledge. If you're going to tend to these things, presumably there's the good way to tend to creation, and then there's a bad way to tend to the creation. One very obviously bad way of tending the creation is eating the fruit. So there is knowledge of good and evil. They do know that it's good to obey God, not eat the fruit, bad to disobey God and eat the fruit. So it's not like their eyes are going to be open. They go, "Wow, you know what? There's this difference between good and evil. It's a good thing we ate that fruit because now we know." Yes.
Any exploration into how ways in which the serpent may have been just extremely derogatory of God here? He implied what he said, it would be like God, right? Knowing good and evil. But I've always understood the sense of knowing there, probably conveyed by the serpent's intention as well as understood by Eve, to mean, as you're saying, not an intellectual knowledge, but an experience of. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin yeah. to be sin for us. It doesn't mean that Jesus had spent 33 years on this planet and had no idea what sin was. He knew perfectly well what it was. He had not experienced it because he had not committed it. And is the serpent suggesting when he says you will be like God that God has experienced everything? Is it a direct assault on the holiness of God?
Well, Yadah could certainly bear that because it does connote experiential knowledge. That could be the thing. But I think as we get on, when we look at Eve's reasoning prior to eating the fruit, I think her reasoning would bear a different understanding, and that understanding would be the serpent's suggesting to her that you're going to know good and evil the same way God does. And I think that is what's critical. Right. Yeah, but before moving on, you had a
question? Well, I think there's a similar kind of a problem, or how do we look at that about death? Here they're told, you will surely die. They had never seen anybody die before. Their experience had not been one with that kind of, with that finite death limitation to it. So,
well, that's true, but I think a reason for believing that they knew what death was without having experienced anyone die is that, you know, and I guess here we're getting a little bit systematic with our theology, but the reason for believing that whether they had the experience or not, God doesn't issue penalties without the people understanding what those penalties mean, at least to a certain extent. I don't know that Adam and Eve knew that when they died, their descendants were going to suffer the consequences of a fall into sin and death. But no, in terms of experience, no, they hadn't had that experience of seeing anyone die. But again, Satan connects this knowledge of good and evil with God, suggesting that you're going to know good and evil the same way God knows good and evil, and that requires a brief word study of what it means to know that Hebrew word yada, because God knows good and evil by deciding what it is. And Yadah will certainly bear that understanding, because it has several meanings depending on context. I mean, to discern, to learn, to perceive, to discriminate, to distinguish. Doing these things, we experience in two ways, both of which are relevant. We experience them as an act of intellect. We're able to distinguish and to discern and to discriminate because we've done the intellectual work. We've looked at this, we looked at this, we've compared them. If we have the possibility of getting knowledge by virtue of testimony, then we ask this expert, compare, and contrast various things. So distinguishing in that sense is an act of the intellect. There's a finding out of things. But we can also do this as an act of will by deciding what's good and what's evil, for ourselves. So this or that thing is good or evil for reasons I determine and that I do in accordance with standards that I also determine. And so what the distinguishing between knowledge of good and evil in that sense is to say I claim for myself the power and the authority to determine what's good and what's evil. And I said I'll be mentioning a word and that claim I made for myself will come back. So here it is, to claim for oneself, the Latin word arrogare, from which we get the word arrogant. Arrogant people claim for themselves. They don't need you to praise them. They will certainly let you know how smart and wonderful they are. But that's the connotation of arrogare. I claim for myself, to claim for oneself power, authority, and that is exactly what's going on here. When we look at Eve's reasoning, and we'll certainly see it again when God gets to the cursing of the devil. But here's Eve's reasoning. And see if this doesn't bear the understanding of yada as determining for myself what's good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So there is that act of the will. I have decided that it is good to eat from this tree because the tree is good for food, it's beautiful, and according to this guy here, who doesn't seem to like God, it's going to make me wise and like God. But she makes this determination in accordance with her own standards, right? We get the standards. She has beautifully let us know exactly how she got stupid. And then Adam apparently makes a similar decision, right? I mean, he's not tricked. Whether he's standing there watching this go on, he's not tricked. And, you know, maybe the serpent and Eve are having this conversation, and Adam is at some point in the garden removed from it. But when she walks up to him with this fruit, he knows what it is. And so he makes a similar determination. Now, and especially at that point, their eyes haven't been opened, they don't know they're naked. So nothing's happened. Eve's eaten from the fruit. Well, I don't know what nakedness is, but I didn't. So far, so good. Adam should try this. And then we'll both be running things. So she goes up to Adam, or hands, he's right there. And Adam makes a similar determination, right? She's eating the fruit. She still looks good. Nothing with sexual nature, I'm just saying. She looks perfectly healthy. Where's this death that we were warned about? And obviously I'm speculating Adam's state of mind, but I figure he's probably as stupid as I am. That's what I would be thinking. Nothing happened here. All right, give me that. Now, what the text says is she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The Hebrew there is interesting. Her husband with her, gam le'ish imah. It seems to connote that Adam wasn't in some other part of the garden, with it right there, possibly before Adam gets to asking the serpent about what God has said, probably a participant in this conversation. Now, those who would deny that Adam was right there with her, Calvin's one of them, and it's disappointing to see him be wrong about something. But anyway, there are those who would deny this, and they have good grounds. And that is, the passage is missing the copula to be. It doesn't say Adam was with her. It just says Adam with her. Gam le'ish imah, with her. But the Hebrew does occasionally drop the copula. You don't always find the verb there is or was the case. It's implied in the text. And the way you see it generally in your English translations is that those would be passages where is or was are in italics. And that signals to you that is or was is not in the Hebrew text. So it wouldn't be unusual for there not to be a copula here. One of the things that we are certain of is that Adam was indeed with her in the sense of agreeing with her about the reasoning for eating the fruit. I mean, I'm not too sure exactly how different his reasoning would be from, hey, you know, it looks good, it's beautiful, it looks kind of tasty, and it's going to make us wise, like God. Nothing wrong with wanting to be wise, actually. Nothing wrong with wanting to be like God. We are, after all, created in His image and likeness. But apparently Adam and Eve thought there was a greater likeness to be had, perhaps. But he was certainly there, and he certainly made the same determination with regard to the distinction between good and evil, that determination for oneself, that arrogating to oneself the power and authority to make that decision. Now, I want to point out the chronology. I said earlier that, bear in mind that when Eve eats the fruit and then hands it to Adam, nothing has happened. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So it's after Adam eats the fruit that their eyes are opened. Kind of tricky on God's part, right? I mean, if you're going to die from eating the fruit, why not let me have a look at, oh, Eve ate the fruit. I shouldn't do that. Can you make me another one that's not stupid like her? After all, it's her fault. I wouldn't have eaten it if she hadn't given it to me. And we'll get to that later. So it's after Adam eats that their eyes are open and they realize, or rather that they see that they are naked. And thus we have the upshot of that rebellious act. There's something about, and I didn't want to get into it, and I'm not too sure, but mostly because I'm not too sure exactly how relevant it is. But getting back to the serpent's craftiness, there's a bit of a wordplay in the Hebrew because the word naked and the word crafty are similar to each other. So in the wordplay, there's a relationship between the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And I really wish I'd written that word down. I could probably look it up, but we're running out of time. But anyway, the two words sound rather similar to each other. And so there's a relationship, or at least a wordplay, between the word for naked and crafty. And you think about when someone's being, when we say, you know, his intentions are clear. In fact, they're so clear with regard to those intentions. He's naked. He's got it all out there. We can see exactly what he's up to. So Adam and Eve, they're naked, not just by virtue of not having on clothes, depending upon your understanding of the passage, but because there's no guile within them, right? There's no need for craftiness. You also know from the fall, they get crafty right away, right? Adam, why did you eat that fruit? Eve. Eve, why did you eat that fruit? Devil, that guy over there, right? Crafty, right away. It's almost like, man, when it comes to sin, we pick it up like nothing. So there's that relationship between the nakedness of Adam and Eve and then the guile of the serpent. He is not naked with respect to what he's up to. He sounds, I think this guy could almost trick me. What he's up to is so crafty. You know, you read the passage several times. I remember reading it over and over and over again, trying to figure out, how does this guy trick her? This is ridiculous. But it isn't until Van Til pointed out the reasoning that it became, I was in my 30s when I read Van Til. I had some idea before that. But when Van Til looks at her reasoning for it, and that makes that determination, that self-determination, what she's going to do. And the way Van Til sets the problem up is, you think about the way you go about getting knowledge. One way to get knowledge is to ask somebody, right? Well, at that point in time, there are only two people for Eve to ask. She's got God. Presumably he'd be reliable. Apparently not. And then she's got this guy over here who has told her that she's not going to die. That's it. Van Til doesn't say this, but and it's not true, but at least in her mind, I've got a 50-50 chance here. Right? That's the nature of that's the way the serpent gets in there to get her questioning her previous reason. The previous reason would have been, and was, even though she got it wrong in two respects, at least the kernel was there. If I eat, I die. Maybe. And I probably shouldn't touch it anyway. Right? So she's already sort of weakened the commandment. And then I also wonder sometimes if the serpent isn't there just chomping on it too. I wish the passage would tell us whether or not that was the case, but that would be it, right? Not just the tree is good for food, it's going to make me wise, it's pleasant to the eyes, but he's eating it. Nothing's happening to him. Of course, you don't know, lady. He's already had his day. Right? So that's where we are. We've got the serpent crafty, with his reasoning, and then Eve, we're not in her mind, so we don't know exactly how she gets from an awareness of the commandment to making a decision that That it'd be okay to disobey God because of all these good things that there are about the fruit. Now we do it all the time, right? We always have. Well, let me think about this. Everyone see the old one, the Top Gun, back in the 80s when it came out. There's this exercise when they're at the Top Gun Academy, and there's I think the term is they employ it as a hard deck. It's just an arbitrary altitude below which you don't go. In the sorties, right? And Tom Cruise's character, he's chasing one of the instructors, and the instructor dips below the hard deck. So he goes down below the hard deck too and takes his shot. And he's all celebrating his win, only to find out later, you didn't win because you went below the hard deck. And then they want to know, why'd you go below the hard deck? And basically, his answer amounts to this: I looked around, didn't look like it was unsafe. He kind of implies that the instructor dipped below the hard deck just to get away. Didn't think that was fair. And he's explained to him, the hard deck is the hard deck. And we don't care why you go below the hard deck. But that's what we have here with Eve, right? This determination that, yeah, someone has said I shouldn't do this, but I've looked around. I didn't see any danger. So, yeah, I ate the fruit. And here we are. And now they know that they are naked. Which we'll pick up next week, and I think next week we'll be able to make it through all the cursings of Adam, Eve, and the serpent, and we'll come back again to this issue of nakedness, and then the need for covering, several needs for covering. Any questions? No? Wow.
I knew it. Yeah. Is the word for crafty or subtle related to the word for Jacob's name, deceiver or trickster, he grabs by the heel? Is there a relation between those or not?
Well, they're not the same word. But that's the name.
Right.
And the name does connote, and it is interesting. I wondered about that myself, and I looked at the words, they're not the same word, and I wasn't too sure what I would make of the connection between the serpent as a deceiver, and then the connotation in Jacob's name of being a deceiver. I think the reason Jacob gets that name should tell us something against that sort of connection, because Jacob gets the name because he's holding on to Esau's heel, and so the word in that. The primary connotations, and I understand the passage, and obviously I'm trying to work from memory here. The primary connotation is that grasping of the heel, and so a good translation of the word there, or the name there. Who wouldn't want to be named this, right? Supplanter or usurper. Yeah. Now, when you think about what the devil's up to, which we'll look at when we get to God's cursing of him, that connotation. Still is worth looking at. But anyway, what I'm saying, it did come up and I did look at it, but immediately it didn't strike me that there's a lot there, but in terms of what's going on, both of what Satan's up to and then how Jacob acquires his name. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Most Holy God, you have created us, shaped us, and formed us. And even in light of the sin of our first parents, designed that and purposed that to go show your glory and your grace, your justice, and all of your ways. We're thankful that the story doesn't end in Genesis 3. Help us to realize that in our faith, in our lives, in our worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name.